The Chiefs hosted the Texans in the divisional round playoff game, and the Texans had already beaten the Chiefs earlier in the season. The Chiefs also don't have a great track record for winning playoff games. We all know that. So the Chiefs are already down by 7 less than 5 minutes into the game, and the Texans blocked a Dustin Colquitt punt and return it for a touchdown. 20 minutes into the game, the Chiefs are losing 24-0, and a lot of folks thought, here we go again. And unless you live in a cave, you know the Chiefs stormed back in dramatic fashion to take the lead before halftime. They went on to win 51-31. They also came from behind the next week to win, putting them in the Super Bowl as the AFC representative. Go Chiefs! And I will admit, I was thinking, here we go again. You know, I wish there was such a thing as a doubt meter that could have registered among the Chiefs fans when that punt was blocked. Because I know if you ask a lot of diehard Chiefs fans, they're gonna lie. They're going to say, I always had faith they would win it. I knew they would pull it out. But I think that doubt meter would have, boom, would have been off the charts. This is a football game, okay? It's not the most important thing in the world. But Paul even used sports as a metaphor for life and the Christian walk. But this is a game. It shouldn't ruin anybody's life, okay? No matter how it turns out or who wins this afternoon. But there are life events, things that are more important than a game that cause us to doubt. We have this vision when something happens to us, and it's like the 6'5", 235-pound angry linebacker coming, and he's going to block my punt, all right? And not only blocked, but they're going to score on me. Life throws that in at us, and it's easy to lapse into a doubt when that happens. Doubt that you were doing the right thing to begin with. Doubt that you have what it takes to come through. Maybe doubting what the Bible says is actually for you. You might think, well, that's for other people, but God doesn't love me like that. Doubt that He loves you or cares, or maybe in those deepest moments of despair when you're at your lowest, doubting that He's even really there. Jesus knows us. He knows we're weak. He knows we will experience moments or even seasons of doubt, and yet we are commanded not to doubt. And as we look at this account of Peter walking on choppy, storm-driven waters, I find it interesting that James compares our doubt to storms. James writes that, let someone ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. It says that person must not suppose that he would receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. That is what doubt does to us. When you go through storms in life, it is doubt that allows the wind and the waves to push you where it wants you to go. It's doubt that threatens to capsize you. It's doubt that gives you that feeling that you are sinking into the depths for the last time. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, He's the refuge in the storm. He is the reason that we have no reason to doubt. He's bigger than the storms. He walks all over them. And as we look at Matthew's account, Jesus has just finished feeding over 15,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He told the apostles to pick up the leftovers on the ground. You know, starving people don't leave leftovers. When Jesus provides, He provides in abundance. And everyone ate till they were full. And remember the apostles, they tried to get Jesus to get rid of the people before supper. You know, send them away. Jesus says, you feed them. Like, what? Jesus is already trying to build up faith in His disciples and erase the doubt in them. And afterward, there were 12 baskets of leftovers picked up, one for each apostle. One so each one could say, I have no reason to doubt this man right here. And it says that immediately then He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. Their minds are still trying to wrap around what Jesus just did. And He sends them ahead to the other side of the sea. Now, last week in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus got into the boat right after he taught about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. And then the apostles followed him into the boat, and the boat went into the storm. Now today, Jesus sends them into the boat that is headed for a storm, but he's not going with them. You know, today Jesus is still sending. Jesus is still sending. In the midst of the trials of this world, Jesus has work for you to do. He is sending you to something. I think some people get this idea. Okay, Jesus has finally removed every single doubt. He's removed every single worry, every single fear, every obstacle from my life. Now I can get to work serving him. That's not how it works. Because if that were the case, no one ever would ever serve the Lord. You have a perfect Lord, but we're in an imperfect world, and it's an imperfect you and an imperfect me. And that's how Jesus sends. He sends imperfect people out into the storms, not when they're all gone. You know, in Matthew 28, the disciples meet a resurrected Jesus in Galilee. And it says when they met him, they saw him, they worshiped him. But it says some still doubted. Now, there were more than the 12 there. There were the 12 plus other followers. But some of them doubted Jesus, whom they saw on the cross, dead, and he's now standing before them in a resurrection body, and some doubted. Remember, Thomas said, I won't believe until I see it. I want to put my hands on his wounds. And then Jesus appeared to him and said, here you go. Touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. The Bible never says Thomas actually touched him. He just said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and still have believed. There is great blessing for those of us, though we've never seen Jesus, that we don't doubt. There's great blessing in that. And this account with Thomas, it happens right before Jesus gave them the Great Commission. Great Commission in the very end of Matthew 28 says Jesus came and said, all authority. How much authority? All authority has been given to me. He says to them, go, therefore, and make disciples. What's he doing? He's sending. He's sending. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, what does Jesus say? He says, I am with you to the very end of the age. Jesus is still sending you to do his work. And he has all authority, and he is with you always to the very end of the age. There is no reason to doubt when Jesus is sending you. In 2003, we were without a pastor here at Valley Falls Christian Church. The church was in a lot of turmoil. There were some hurtful, divisive things that had happened, and I'm not going to get into that, but we really wanted to take our time searching for a new pastor. While we were praying and waiting and listening, four of us took turns filling in the pulpit. And as I took my turns, I felt that God was calling me into full-time ministry. Some of you know this story, some of you don't. If not here, then somewhere. And I talked to Stan first. Actually, I talked to Gina first. But I talked to Stan first and then the elders together about what God was doing in my life. And at this point, I had no doubts. I was ready to step out of the boat and onto the water, and I was going to walk on water. I mean, figuratively. God was sending me, and I was answering the call, and it was full steam ahead. And the elders decided to call me as pastor, that I would preach for 3 months as a trial basis, and then the congregation would get to vote on whether to call me full-time. And when Stan announced that to the congregation at the time, there were some folks, and their eyes got really wide, and you'd see smiles on their face. And it was just like this surprise and shock, but it was an excitement, and that was really encouraging. But you know, there were also some scowls, some frowns. And when I saw those, that's when I began to doubt. Am I doing the right thing? Lord, did I hear you right? Or is this just something that I made up in my head? So anyway, we went through with it. The congregation voted to call me as minister, and I officially began December 1st of that year. And in the first month, I had my first funeral. And you talk about doubts. I've never done a funeral. I didn't know anything about it. And I was just like, Lord, what am I doing here? What have I gotten myself into? I don't know how to do this. And I just really felt the Lord was just saying, just trust me and love your people. Know the Lord, trust the Lord, love folks. That's what he wants us to do. 16 years later, I'm still here. And I wish I could say that I've never been any other doubts throughout the time ministering here. But you know what? I'm human. I'm human just like you are, and there have been more doubts than I care to admit. Aspects of ministry that Bible college might have helped with, aspects of ministry that no Bible college could ever prepare you for. I make mistakes. I don't do some things right. I have areas of ministry where I just fall short, and I know I don't always love like I should, and there are times when I've wondered, did I do the right thing, Lord? And when I doubt, I have to reach out my hand to the Lord and just have him pick me up. I have to place it all at his feet and let it go. And do my best to seek the Lord's will. And then do it. Do the Lord's will. And trust that Jesus will step in where I failed. Folks, it's the same for you. Jesus doesn't just send preachers and missionaries. He sends us all. He sends us all. The ways that we minister and represent Christ may be different, but we're all sent. So don't doubt, but seek the Lord, and he will keep you where he sends you. It says that, back to Matthew, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray while they're rowing. They're rowing across the lake. Remember last week we learned the Sea of Galilee is some 680 feet below sea level, and the hills or the mountains that rise up are about 2,000 feet above that. And I just picture Jesus up on the mountainside watching them, knowing a storm is coming, watching the winds pick up, seeing them begin to struggle as the waves get choppy, and knowing it's going to get worse. We need to understand Jesus is not a simple bystander here. He's not an innocent bystander just doing nothing while they flail about against the storm. Who do you think he's praying for while he's up on the mountain? We see that Jesus today is still interceding, just like he did back then. You know, a lot of people get the picture God is watching you, like there's this stern God who is just waiting for you to mess up so he can punish you. Or the indifferent God who gets a kick out of seeing you struggle. That's not God. God is described over and over as slow to anger. He doesn't take joy in punishing. He disciplines in love as a father disciplines his child. But he's not watching you to catch you at something. He's watching over you to protect you. The proverb says he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints. And as the Lord watches over you, he prays for you. He intercedes. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession is just, he's just standing in the gap. He is going to the Father on your behalf, praying to God for you. Hebrews 9, it says he does that. He appears to the presence of God on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and he's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. As you go through trials, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is looking over you in love, asking the Father to give you courage and faith in the midst of doubts, asking the Father to protect you from the enemy. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you're experiencing and what you need, and he goes to our Father in heaven specifically for you. I wonder if the apostles were rowing with all their strength, if they occasionally tried to snatch a glance up to that mountain, hoping to just catch sight of Jesus, wondering, where is he? I wonder if maybe a psalm came to their weary and frightful mind. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? They're thinking, Jesus, where's the help? We need some help. Where's it coming from? They're looking up to the mountains. The psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who keeps you doesn't slumber. He watches over you day and night. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercessions for you. By the time Jesus was finished praying, the boat was at the right about in the middle of the sea, about 3 or 4 miles from the shore. The waves are breaking against the side of the boat. They're filling it with water. They're trying to row so the waves don't capsize her, but they're not getting any closer to the shore. It was the fourth watch of the night. This is between 3 and 6 a.m. And so the apostles have been up all day. Now they've been fighting a storm all night. Their arms are weak. I don't know. Maybe they're even wondering if it's just easier just to give up. But the entire time they are rowing, Jesus is praying. And now he's coming to them in the midst of their deepest need. He's walking on the water. He's not waiting. He's not stepping on strategically placed rocks or piers. He is defying the very law of gravity, a law, by the way, that he created. And he's walking on top of the water. Now, how do you take a group of men who are already scared to death and make it worse? Introduce a ghost, because that's what they think. It says they saw the disciples walking on the sea, or the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Because of doubt and unbelief, they could not comprehend that Jesus had authority over the very laws of nature and could be walking to them on top of the water. You know, as Matthew wrote this later on, and these guys aren't stupid. They know people don't walk on water. As he wrote this, I wonder if he thought, no one could ever believe this. But it happened. It happened. Jesus walked on the water, so I got to put it in here. The Holy Spirit tells me I've got to put this in here, and he was obedient to include this in the gospel. And just because they cried out, it's a ghost, it doesn't mean ghosts are real. Jewish people believed they were real. It doesn't make them real. The Bible forbids trying to conjure up strange spirits or calling on the dead. And I think that speaks more to a lack of trust in God than whether or not you could actually do it. The Bible says it is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. And so we die, and the Lord sends us to our destination based upon whether we believed in Jesus Christ or not. It's our own choice, and that's it. We don't come back and haunt this world. Now, I'm not saying people who claim they saw a ghost didn't see something. You know, some people, they make it up. Some people have hallucinations. Some people see something they can't quite explain. They call it a ghost, and I believe that sometimes there are demonic manifestations. Looks like a ghost. Now, why would Satan want to do that? Why would he have a demon appear as someone you know and some seem to speak to you from beyond the grave? And I believe that a fixation on ghosts is a fixation on the dead. What is Jesus about? He's about life, isn't he? He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is about life, and he wants the life in him to be about life. And Satan wants us to fixate on dead things. things that can't save, things that take us away from Jesus, that take our focus off of Jesus. It says, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. King James Version says, be of good cheer. That just sounds funny to me. It's like, don't worry, be happy. The meaning here is have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And we learn that Jesus is still comforting. Jesus is still comforting. In the midst of doubts, Jesus brings his presence to give you comfort. You know, whatever happens in life that causes doubts, Jesus says, take courage. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Don't doubt. And bookended between those two phrases, it is I. The literal rendering of that is I am. Be courageous. I am is here. Do not be afraid. I, Yahweh, I, Jehovah, I'm here. And these are real fears the apostles are dealing with. Jesus isn't being dismissive. He doesn't dismiss your emotions as you struggle with doubt. He's just encouraging you that he's with you and he's bigger than your doubts. We sang earlier, in my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. The very presence of the Creator of the universe, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who loves you with an everlasting love, he will comfort you and protect you in the midst of your doubts. We doubt because we know that we are insufficient, but Jesus is all sufficient. And so let his love and power bring rescue and comfort in your doubts. Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out onto the water. Sometimes I think weird things, and I just had this weird thought about this. What if it wasn't the Lord, but was a demonic appearance? Wouldn't the demon also have said, come on out, so Peter could just, you know, hit the water and drown? We know that didn't happen. That was just me being weird, but it was the Lord. It was the Lord. The Lord's walking on water, and he says, come. Come on. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Kind of reminds me a little bit of teaching your kids how to swim when you're down in the water and you're trying to get them to jump for the first time. And you're there and they're like standing and, you know, they don't want to jump. And I know some kids probably just pew, and they go, but there's that hesitation and it's like, Dad's here. I'm going to catch you. I won't let you drown. I won't let you get hurt. And I think Peter's feeling that. He's like, he's seeing God's here. Jesus is here. He's not going to let me drown. He's not going to let me get hurt. And for that moment in time, he had no doubts and he stepped out on the water. Wow. Can you imagine that feeling? Stepping out over the boat and it's like it feels solid. Wow. Folks, this isn't the shallow end of the Valley Falls City pool, okay? I think that it's about 140 feet deep at the deepest part. It's the Sea of Galilee, okay? And he puts his weight down, and it's solid, and he picks up that other foot out of the boat and steps over, and it's like both feet, you know, and I just see him kind of like testing it, and it's like he starts walking to Jesus, and it's success. And it's like, can you be any more excited? I'm walking on water. And he starts walking toward Jesus. And was it a few steps? Was it 10 feet, 20 feet? We don't know. But he's walking on water. But then doubt stepped in and spoke. Hey, Peter, you know how deep this water is? Hey, Peter, can you swim 3 miles back to shore? Hey, Peter, how long can you hold your breath? Look at those waves. And the doubts are talking and he's listening and they took over and he began to sink. It says he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. What did he see? We saw the winds, the effects of the winds. He's looking at what the wind does. And if he's looking at the wind and the waves, what's he not looking at? He's not looking at Jesus anymore. He's walking toward Jesus. He's getting closer to Jesus. And as he gets closer, he takes his eyes off and he looks elsewhere. His doubts begin to increase. And folks, Peter has a great act of faith here, but it's still Jesus' power. Am I right? Remember, any victory you have, it's because of Jesus. And when you get overconfident in your own power, it's easy to take your eyes off of Jesus. And so whether you're in the valley struggling or on the mountaintop celebrating, we need to remember that we always want to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 3:1 says that we should fix our thoughts on Jesus. Peter cries out the simplest, perhaps most beautiful heartfelt prayer he could. Lord, save me. You know what? Jesus is still saving. Jesus is still saving. If you're not a born-again believer, you need to say the prayer, Lord, save me, from your heart, like your life depended upon it, because it does. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, you are drowning and you don't even know it. Jesus loves you and he is still reaching out his hand to save you. You just have to call on him. Christians, don't be ashamed to humble yourselves and myself when you get in over your head, pun intended. Jesus, save me. Help me. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where to go. I feel like I'm at the end of my rope. Jesus, save me. It doesn't make you less of a Christian to cry out to Jesus. It just makes you an honest one. Peter had faith, but his faith was challenged, and it faltered. I don't think it makes him a failure. Peter doubted, and he sank. It's not like that's the only time Peter messed up. Remember the time Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? When Peter denied knowing Jesus the night he was arrested? I mean, every time Peter had to come back to the realization, Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. I'm sorry. Save me. Remember, he saw the waves and he started to sink. But after that, he did the right thing. He turned his gaze back to Jesus. Every time Peter messed up, Jesus rescued him and restored him and saved him in one way or another. And God used Peter in a mighty way at Pentecost and as the church began. And so whether it's the first time you realize that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, or you've been a Christian for decades and you realize you still need God's grace, he is mighty to save. And when you cry out to him in your doubts, well, look at this. It says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" How quickly did Jesus react? Immediately. Then a chastisement, a bit of discipline, a reminder, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Don't you know me?" We're all human. Again, I admit to times of doubt. We all have those moments where our faith lapses. And Jesus could ask us, why? Why did you doubt? Was my goodness ever in question? Does my love ever wane? Has my power ever diminished? No, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been the God who sends, always been the God who intercedes, always been the God who comforts, and he's always been the God who saves. He doesn't change. In fact, Jesus is still God. He is still on the throne. He is still in control. He is still sovereign over all, and he still loves you with all of his being. It says they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, however far Peter made it out of the boat, after Jesus rescued him, I'm figuring they had to walk back to the boat on the water, arm in arm with God the Son, walking on the waves like it was solid rock, because Jesus is a solid rock. And they worshiped. Let your worship of Jesus Christ cast your doubts aside. Let me close by asking you this. What is your definition of reality? If it is only what you see, hear, feel, taste, or smell, you are missing out. If reality for you is only in things that will pass away or be destroyed, you need to understand that reality is so much more than that. Reality is not only what is happening at this moment. If reality is just what's happening right now, then you're going to let things like block punts for touchdowns define every moment of your life. And you will live a life of doubt, and you will be tossed like the wind-swept waves. But if reality is beyond the seen and into the unseen, then you realize maybe you don't have to live in doubt. Reality is that God is with you, He is for you, and Christian, He is in you. Reality is Jesus Christ, Jesus who sent 12 city to city, and they healed the sick and cast out demons. Jesus who healed the lame and the blind and the deaf and the lepers. Jesus who turned water into wine and cast out demons and raised the dead. Jesus who fed 15,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this man chose them. He chose them, and He has chosen you. So why doubt? And we have the privilege to know that above all these other things, Jesus rose from the dead. And when He appeared to the 12, He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And if you know this Jesus, why would any storm in your life cause you to doubt? I want to end with the words of the psalmist from Psalm 40. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Let that be you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful that You have power and authority over every aspect of our life, seen and unseen. And Lord, let us know that when our faith is in You, we don't need to doubt. And Lord, when we do doubt, that we can come to You and You will calm our fears. You will increase our trust. Lord, that You will comfort us. Send us on our way with a new boldness and a new courage. Thank You that You are slow to anger, willing to forgive over and over and over. Thank You for Your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.